You ever feel like a failure as a Christian? You ever feel like a failure? I do. And I was reminded this week of a terrific one-liner from former British Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Success, he said, is going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm. Now, whether he was the first to say that or not, I don't know. I'll let the historians find that out. But regardless, it's a clever line, isn't it? It's a mix of realism on the one hand and almost defiant opposition on the other, optimism rather, on the other. I can just imagine him, cigar in one hand and brandy in the other, you know, the siege of Dunkirk or whatever it might be. Success is going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm. The genius of this line is that it assumes failure, that failure is going to be a normal part of our experience, but that failure need not derail us. At which it's tempting to share with you some inspirational story of a person overcoming the odds and demonstrating the tenacity of the human spirit. But while there is victory and triumph in the Christian life, I think a story like that doesn't fit the tone of our passage. Without ever making excuses, because we have none, Romans 7 confirms that for the Christian, sinful failures will be an ongoing, disappointing, frustrating part of life this side of resurrection. And by making himself vulnerable by sharing his own sinful failures, the Apostle Paul will go so far as to say, "What a wretched man I am." Alarming as that statement may be in a culture devoted to pumping up people's self-esteem, I hope we might end up today agreeing with Paul. Because while sinful failure is normal in the Christian life, Romans 7 encourages us to fight on, relying daily on God's ongoing generosity and grace. What a wretched man I am. Who'll save me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to pray. We'll take a closer look at this passage. Won't you join me? Father, we thank you for this time and this opportunity to sit under your loving authority. And so we pray now, with the words of my mouth, would the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In your handout, there'll be a sermon outline there, if that's helpful to you, a chance to take some notes. One of the challenges of reading the Bible well is to remind yourself that when you come to the Bible, we inevitably bring our own priorities. We bring our own questions. And so it's helpful for us to remind one another that we need to let God's word speak first. And I raise that because over the last few chapters, Paul has been asking a series of questions, and his questions are not always our questions. Fundamentally, Romans 7 is about the law, Jewish law, think Ten Commandments. In pretty much every paragraph, the law gets a mention. And Paul's defending here against two accusations, related but different. Is the law sinful? Verse 7. And is the law a killer? Verse 13. In both cases, the answer is emphatically no, you're kidding, don't be silly. But along the way, while Paul's questions about the law might seem remote to 21st century Christians, actually, his answers will prove surprisingly relevant, timely, deeply practical, and encouraging for any Christian who feels worn down by ongoing sin. Follow with me, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I wouldn't have known what coveting really was, or stealing, or slander, or sexual immorality, take your pick. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Well, here's some more trivia for the Bible trivia fans. Coveting, this is command number 10. It's an interesting choice, by the way. Many of the other commands, they're able to be assessed outwardly. It's difficult to hide murder. It's difficult to hide sexual immorality. It has a way of kind of coming out into the open. But coveting, well, that takes place on the inside, doesn't it? That desire to possess something belonging to another, that happens in your heart. What I want you to notice, though, is the way the law defines sin here. We could say God's law educates, verse 7. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was. Unfortunately, as we saw last week, no sooner is the law revealed that something malfunctions in us. Remember, wet paint, don't touch. What do we want to do? Reach out. And so God's law reveals sin. So can we say then that God's law is sinful? Well, no, verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found, verse 10, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Notice here how the active party in this situation is sin. Look what it does. Sin seizes the opportunity. Notice how sin is productive in a negative sense. Sin produced every kind of coveting. Isn't that interesting? And so prior to the law being revealed, Paul didn't particularly struggle with coveting. And that's what he means, verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. That is, sin was dormant until the commandment came and sin sprang to life. Now, let's just be clear about one thing. It's very important to see Paul's not sidestepping his responsibility. Paul was not a good person led astray by sin. Neither are we. That would be convenient because then we could say, well, we're victims, but we're not victims. No, the arrival of God's law stirs up the evil already present in our heart, those sinful desires that have just been waiting for the opportunity. So what have we learned so far? We've learned God's law defines sin. We've learned how God's law even provokes sinful desire already alive in us. And so the final piece of the puzzle then is to assess the damage. Sin can seem very natural to us, sensible even, harmless, possibly, maybe even good. But even if you get away with it, so to speak, even if you enjoy it, even if everybody consents, the outcome of sin is always destructive, verse 10, for sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. When he was offered the apple in the Garden of Eden, I'll bet you part of Adam thought, you know, this crazy snake has got a point. I mean, think of it, if I can be like God, then I'll rule the world so much better. I'll be such a better husband. I'm only seeing upside. And ever since, as people instinctively prone to sin's deception, we are very poor at counting the cost of sin in advance. I can't be the only person in the room who's had occasion to say, I don't know what came over me. I don't know what I was thinking. Perhaps this famous illustration will shed some light on what's going on. Saint Augustine is a hero of church history, lived in the 4th century. He's a bishop in North Africa, and he writes about this experience in his pre-Christian childhood. Near our vineyard was a pear tree loaded with fruit, though the fruit was not particularly attractive in colour or taste. I and some other youths, it's always the young people, isn't it? We conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit we could carry. This was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I'd taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, my own wrongdoing, which I enjoyed very much. Like Augustine, like Paul before him, verse 9, sin sprang to life and I died. But do remember the Taylor Swift moment from last week, won't you? In her song, Anti-Hero, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me, it's not the law, I'm the problem. But with all that said, and without wanting to give his words more importance than they deserve, I bring us back to Churchill's quote, success is going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm, because we need to bear in mind Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to the church in Rome, people, chapter 5, who are at peace with God. And there's a big difference between verses 7 to 12 and verses 14 to 25. In verses 7 to 12 that we've just looked at, everything is past tense. But from verse 14 onwards, it's in the present tense and even sometimes in the future. Earlier, Paul has dealt with the objection, is the law sinful? No, it's not. I am. Now he shifts to the next objection. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the law, did that which is good become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. If I was to put that in my own words, I'd say sin is so evil, it weaponizes God's good law against us. Listen to the inner struggle that Paul has here. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. But hold your horses for a second. I thought, chapter 6, Paul said, we are free from slavery to sin. But now he seems to be saying that we're still slaves to sin. So which is it, Paul? Make up your mind. But before we rush to judge Paul as having contradicted himself, if we just slow down a bit, we might notice that something has changed. If we wind the clock back to Romans chapters 1 and 2, we find the world enslaved to sin. That was all we could do. We were trapped in a cycle of sin leading to judgment, leading to more sin, leading to more judgment. That was our predicament. But something's changed. Whereas previously we sinned without end, now as a Christian, as someone who's died with Christ Jesus, suddenly a fight has broken out, and this is new. For the first time, the reign of sin in your life is under challenge. That's new. And only Christians are going to experience this fight because it's only Christians who've died to sin with Jesus. So let's bring this into the realm of everyday life for a minute. Let's conduct a thought experiment and see where it takes us. I would say that for me, driving is one of those situations that tests my godliness. You're either laughing because you've seen me drive or it's a problem for you too. Either way, picture this. You're driving down the freeway. You're doing 100 in a 100 zone. All good. The coffee is silky smooth. Conversation is interesting. Traffic is light. And you're well on track to your destination. As you round the next bend, you see those flashing yellow lights, road work, slow down to 40. There's no real evidence of any work going on, is there? There's just a few blokes in high vis smoking their bungers. But apart from that, some of you will slow down to 40 straight away as instructed, good on you. Others will interpret the lower speed limit as a suggestion, or perhaps as commentary on other people who can't drive, I don't know, P-platers, boomers, old people, I don't know. They need to slow down, but since I'm one of the 85% of Australians who are above average at driving, I can push on. Still others, well, you'll feel conflicted. So you'll slow down to 60. That's not 40, granted, but, you know, I'm doing my bit. The rest of us, we've had a bad morning already. We've an important deadline. I can't afford delays. And besides which, I pay these road workers, so I'm going to push on. Now, maybe that's a trivial example. I'll let you decide over morning tea. Either way, I came across this quote from Paul Tripp. He's an author I've mentioned recently. When your sin is exposed, you'll run toward confession and forgiveness or self-righteousness and self-justification. Ouch. He's right, isn't he? When your sin is exposed, you'll run toward confession and forgiveness or self-righteousness and self-justification. It's unpleasant having your sin exposed, isn't it? But instead of taking offence, which in my experience many people do, in verses 14 to 25, Paul presents one of the most encouraging passages about the real Christian life. And the essential point is this: as a Christian, Jesus has started a fight in you. This side of resurrection, there is a fight going on inside you against sin. There will be victory. There will be progress, along with stalemates and frustrating failure. But I want you to think about this before we take a closer look. Think about who's writing this. Because second only to Jesus, you'd have to say, by any measure, Paul was the most successful evangelist the world has ever known. Godly, hard on himself, hardworking, compelled by Christ's love, and in God's providence, he was one that wrote most of the New Testament. This guy is a hero of salvation history. And yet, verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Do understand, he's not making excuses and he's certainly not trying to wriggle out of his personal responsibility. He's simply putting into words the new struggle that every Christian will face this side of resurrection. And I want you to see this for the good news that it is. Because this fight against sin is the very sign that your resurrection life has begun. Not completely, not fully, but it started. And in the meantime, this fight against sin, I don't know about you, but to me it feels slow. It feels like urban warfare, street by street, house to house. You make progress in one sector only to get overrun in another. Here are some words from one of the dead great ones, J.C. Ryle. The believer is a soldier. There's no holiness without warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. At which point I want you to hear Paul's pastoral concern. Because Satan loves to discourage God's people, reminding us how badly we fail. And he's right, up to a point. And you hear that frustration in Paul's voice, don't you? What a wretched man I am. Without accommodating sin one bit, I want you to walk away today with a sense of realism. You're going to face ongoing sin. You're going to have failures, relapses, and the occasional brain snap. But while sin is sadly normal for the Christian, as we wait for our Lord Jesus to appear, Romans 7 encourages you to fight on. As his much-loved children, we fight on against sin, relying on God's Spirit to train us and to remind us of God's generous provision of mercy and grace every day. Because when we do that, we might just be able to agree with Paul, what a wretched person I am. Who'll rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to pray. Why don't you join me? Father, we thank you that you're so patient with us. We thank you that your Spirit guides us in truth and reveals to us your life-giving law. But we acknowledge we're often slow and resistant. But at the same time, we continue to ask in faith that you'd so train us to love your law and for the glory of Jesus to live it out well. Thank you that you go before us and encourage us, we pray, as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, that we might live rightly as your people and bring honour to our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.